It's good to see everybody here today and to be able to worship the Lord together. Especially Mr. Sutton, it is good to have you here today. Last week he slipped on the ice and cracked a bone in his elbow, but we're glad to have you back with us. Invite your attention this morning to, again, the book of 1 Peter, chapter 2. And verses 18 through 20 primarily. Now, it is important for us once again to get the setting of this because we're talking about seeing people saved without a word. There's nothing wrong with sharing the gospel with somebody, but I just tell you, the man who saw more people saved in one day through his ministry than anybody else we see in Scripture defines for us the means of salvation. Seeing people saved, and he says it is through living such a life that people are saved without a word. Now, in the context of this, we must come back where the question we have here, and today, especially significant, by the way, you might read these words and ask, how do they apply to me? Because I'm not a household slave, but I got to tell you, the principle here is absolutely phenomenal. And I trust that God will do to your heart what he has done to mine throughout this past week. Now, to get the context of this, I remind you, the overall context must be kept in mind. It is about lifestyle evangelism. It is what we see in chapter 2, verses 11 to 12. And I remind you, the day of visitation in chapter 2, verse 12, is the day when God comes to visit somebody in mercy to draw them to himself, and in that day they will respond to the gospel because of what they've seen in your life. This is Peter's way of saying what Jesus said, let your light so shine before men that what? They may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. So this is the broader context, and we'll come back to this. The more specific as we looked at it and the broader thing of this is that it sums it up as it brings it to wives and says that wives can see their husbands saved without ever saying anything just because of the life they lived before them. Saved without a word. And by the way, I trust you will see that all of these areas that are so integrally tied together are overlapping in so much of what they communicate to us. So the beginning of the book, he ended the first part of this book, chapter 1, down through chapter 2, verse 10, with a statement in verse 9 that we are, the latter part of chapter 2, verse 9, that we are to broadcast the excellencies of whom has called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. You know, the great part, broadcast salvation. Just hear me, friend. Go out and tell the world how great God is. You don't need a course in evangelism. You don't need a booklet. You don't need a system. Just tell people the greatness of God. It is one thing for us to sit in church and sing to each other how great thou art. The world needs to hear how great God is. Just tell them. It doesn't say broadcast the plan of salvation. It says broadcast the greatness, says of God. It's in the plural. God is so powerful, so mighty, so blessed in our life. Go and tell people. Just tell people. Now, as you look at this, the latter part, though, is on lifestyle evangelism, chapter 2, verse 11 and 12. So, the first part of the book ends with broadcast evangelism. The latter part of the book begins and is permeated by lifestyle evangelism. If you don't understand this, you miss the point of what's in here. The point of all of this is how we submit to government and how we submit to those for whom we work is a means of bringing people to faith in Jesus Christ through the life that we live. So as we come to chapter 2, verse 11, 12, it opens the door to all that follows. Our relationship to society or in society in chapter 2, verses 13 through 17, our relationship in work, verses 18 through 20, and the example of Christ and following that, the relationship in the home. Now, it is in this regard, then, the principle is stated in chapter 2, verse 11 to 12. But then he applies this principle. First of all, he applies it to society, then he applies it to work, and then he applies it to the home. That is the way the passage breaks down. Now, it is regard the setting of this, the broader setting we've already talked about in chapter 2, verses 11 to 3:2. And the major part of this is understand the principle is stated in chapter 2, verses 11 to 12. Walk back with me again through it because important you see this, otherwise you may miss the point. First of all, the need for lifestyle evangelism. Beloved, verse 11 of chapter 2. I urge you as aliens and strangers. Now, that's the first statement here. This isn't home. This isn't home. We are just passing through. Listen. The only reason you're here, my friend, isn't to accomplish something for you. It isn't so people remember your name. That's not why you're here. We're not here for even primarily to learn all we can about God. That's not primarily why we're here. We're not even here primarily to have fellowship together. That's not primarily why we're here. All of that can be done far better in heaven than here. The reason why God has left us here is so that we can reach a lost world for Jesus Christ. That's why we're here. It's the only reason you've seen another day. I've shared with you, there are times because I get so mechanical sometimes in prayer and I have to stop myself and correct. I say, God, thank you for another day. What do you mean, thank you for another day? As if it's a pleasure to stay down here. It's not a pleasure to stay down here, my friend. I want to go home. So I stop and rephrase it. The only reason God left you here today was not for you, it was for him. That's the only reason he left you here. It isn't so that you can have another day here because, my friend, you'd be far better off to have another day there than another day here. The only reason God left you here is because God wants to touch a life through you. That's why you're here. It is why all of us are here. So when we come to this, we understand we are strangers and sojourners here. And so therefore, the statement of need, we're to abstain from fleshly lusts, which wage war against the soul. We're to keep our behavior excellent, verse 12, among the Gentiles of the lost, so that wherein they slander us, they may on account of our good deeds glorify God in the day of their visitation. This is why we're here. That's the whole point of this. That's the context. Then as we've seen what he does, he applies the principle to society, to work, and to the home. Now, we're in the central part of that. The reason why I come to the immediate context is because, intermediate context is because there are three areas here. You can't miss it. Verse 13 begins with this submit. In fact, let me put it this way for you again. I have the Greek on purpose again to remind you. The English is coming up very quickly here. I want to show you something. Because, see that word up there, if I can do it this way. This right there, you see that word, there's even if you don't know Greek, it's okay. There's nothing before it, after the 13, nothing. It just starts. It says, submit yourself. Submit yourself. There's no because of this, or for, or and, or but. It just starts this emphatically. It is the emphatic point of this whole section. Submit, submit, submit. And so let's go to this because you'd rather it this way anyhow, but here you go. I just can't show you the same thing, but here you are. You see, be submissive, be submissive, be submissive. You can't miss the point that that is the overriding feature of this passage. The means, if I were to have chosen something, it wouldn't have been this until I read this book. If I were to go figure out what will reach a lost world more powerfully than anything else, I'd have chosen a lot of other things. He chose submission. Submission will more radically transform the world, Peter says. In fact, he had a hard time learning this lesson himself, and maybe that's why. But then you know in this context, he says, look at the example of Christ. And was it not the submissive attitude of Christ in the midst of all the circumstances of life and in the midst of his death that so powerfully impacted the life of this man? Don't make a difference? So you do it. Now, it's therefore necessary to see this. So we're back to this again. The principle applied to society, applied to work, and applied to the home. So here, now, to walk with me here as we look at this, because the immediate context. Now, I need to remind you. We come to verses 18 to 20 is what we look at. And it's interesting because you must see its relationship to what precedes and what follows. It's important. The relationship to the how you relate to society, verses 13 to 17. The relationship of how you respond in the home, chapter 3, verses 1 to 7. All is tied in with this, and they're interrelated with each other. And what you learn in one transfers over to the other in a major, major way. Now, let's come to the setting then, because submit yourselves. That's what it is. There's a command. It starts with a command in chapter 3, 2, verse 13. Submit yourselves, first two words. And now you come down here to the servants, and it starts out and says, you servants, be submissive to your masters in all fear. By the way, important because, let me read this to you. Just you household slaves, be volitionally, personally, continuously submitting yourselves. And the next three words is in all fear to your masters. Before even the masters, these words, in all fear. I'm going to come back to that. The emphatic part is that. So when you come to this, it's evident in the command. Now, I know you're going to say to me, hold it. I'm not a slave. This doesn't apply to me. May I say this? Just as we saw last week, this applies to you more so than it does even to the slaves. You say, why? That isn't too why. When Peter said, submit yourself to human institutions, i.e. the government, he says kings. At that time, the king under whom he wrote was the king that hung him on a cross. The king under whom Jesus lived is the king who hung him on a cross. They didn't choose the rulers in those days. We choose the rulers in our day. If it is incumbent upon a person to submit to a government that is oppressive in killing Jesus, Peter, Paul, if it is incumbent upon them to submit to that kind of a government, which they themselves could not choose, how much more is it incumbent upon us to submit to a government that we ourselves even choose? Let me take you a step further. It comes down to this section. We say submission and work, and you say it's household slaves. Exactly. If he had said, submit to your bosses, okay? Immediately, some slave would have said, you don't understand, it doesn't apply to me. I'm a slave, and it's not the same as with you. So he says, I'm going to choose a slave. That way, nobody can get out of this. But then, some slave could say, but you don't understand. I have an oppressive master. So he says, I want to choose one of those. He says, even if your master is not good, if he's perverse, that way there is no slave who could get out. Nobody could get out because, see, even a slave with a perverse master is obligated to be living a life of submission. And my friend, if a slave who does not have a choice for whom he works is obligated to live this way, how much more are you and I who have a choice of where we work obligated to be submissive to those under whom we serve? That's why, my friend, when he chose wives, he chose one with an unbelieving husband. Because if he just said, wives, submit to your husband, some wives are going to say, but you don't understand, my husband isn't saved. So he says, I'm going to choose one of those kind. Just because I don't want anybody feeling that they can excuse themselves from the obligation. My friend, if a slave must do this, who has no choice of where he works, how much more must you and I do it when we choose where we work? Now, we're going to get through this today because it's incredible as you come to the end, but let me take you to this, the context. I bring you back because you look at this again, this situation of this, and you see this submission of this, but it's interesting because, look at this, it's in the context of this passage. Look at this. I take you back to verse 16 again, and it's important. As, by the way, leave the act out. Act isn't even in there, okay? I'm in verse 16. It starts with as. Three as's in here. as free people, right? The last one is as servants of God. The middle one is as not using this as an opportunity for evil. Now, you say, hold it. Look at this. This is as free people. We're talking about a society. No, this is about all of these. Okay, listen to me. That statement is not a political statement. It's a theological statement. See, we are free people living in a free country, this country. As I say, we keep voting away our freedoms, but we are still in a free country. This society in which Peter was writing was not a free society at all. So we're not talking here. We're talking about something understanding. This is a theological issue, not a political issue. I am free today. You are free today. Listen, it isn't for you to tell somebody else that. It's for you to tell yourself that. Understand that God freed you. But part of Calvary was that he bought you freedom. I am free. I can live in an oppressive society and I'm free. I can be a slave in society and I'm free. I can have an oppressive, unsaved husband and I'm free. Praise God, I'm free. Don't even minimize that freedom, my friend. Don't even start to do so. Otherwise, you minimize what was done on Calvary. I just remind you, there's a different setting that Paul says that. He says, as he sums up, after actually Galatians 5:1 is a summary of what precedes, but it also is a transition of what follows. He says, for freedom, that's the first word, for freedom Christ freed you. Therefore, he says, do not put yourself back under a yoke of bondage. We're afraid of talking about freedom. We're afraid that people will take advantage of freedom. My friend, even if that be your fear, understand we are free. We're free. We're free. You need to think about this. A slave was free to volitionally give himself in service to his master. And when he understood that God had bought him this freedom, but the other part to this, he says, you're free, but you're a slave of God. Oh my goodness, this is beautiful. I am enslaved to nobody. Oh, it's true. They may enslave me. And by the way, estimates of 50% and higher of the Roman Empire were slaves. And these were household slaves in this case. My friend, even if in bondage personally, as a slave to somebody who controlled where I lived, where I worked, what I got, what I ate, and in some cases, even whether my wife would stay here or he'd sell her to somebody else or my kids would be around, even in a situation like that, I am free. Oh, understand your freedom. But I'm a slave of God. And we'll come back to this because we're not going to use this freedom as a means of saying to somebody, I am free, therefore I don't have to. That is not your it's not your right. It's not your privilege, my friend. You're free. But not free to use this to cover up something. I go back to this. We'll come back. So I'm bond slave of God, understanding this. But also you understand something. I am not going to use this freedom to cover evil. I come back to it. This nation was born in rebellion. Many of us who live in this nation live with an attitude of rebellion. We do. God doesn't give us a freedom of rebellion or anarchy. He just doesn't. Onesimus, we'll talk about him. I want you to go back home to your master, but slavery is not right. Paul says you're going back home. By the way, you want to say slavery is not right. The Bible doesn't deal with issues like that. It just deals with the response of people who are in those situations. So when you come to this, it doesn't give me a right to say, well, it's not right for him to enslave me. Therefore, I am going to run away and stay where I am. No, you don't have that right as a believer. You don't. And my friend, if a slave doesn't have that right, you and I don't have that right. Now, it's in this context, okay? motivation. I take you back to this because, notice if you will, go to verse 13. Submit yourself for the Lord's sake. Or let me just put it this way, submit yourself because of the Lord. Submit yourself because of the Lord. That if there's any summary of all of this, wives, submit yourself because of the Lord. Employees, submit yourself because of the Lord. Citizens, submit yourself because of the Lord. Just stop there. That's it. Not because of you, because of him. Only because of him. Only because of him. When you think of because of him, because I know it's his desire, I do it because of him. I know it's his command that I do it because of him. I know it's what he exemplified in his own life and because of him. Everything is because of him. Listen to me. Don't do it, whatever you do in employment, don't do it because of your boss. Do it because of your Lord. It's all because of him. Don't do it because of your, do it because of the Lord, not because of your husband. Doing it because of him. No, do it because of the Lord. May end up being the same thing, but my friend, do it because of the Lord. I want to come to that one. This is mind-boggling to me. So much so that the other night I go to bed a little earlier, sleep a little earlier than my wife, and my dear wife, she comes and sits on the edge of the bed so I can talk to her about this because it's exciting to me. She's not enslaved to me, she's free. That's beautiful. She shouldn't do it because of me. She needs to do it because of him. That's why. It's all because of the Lord. It's huge. You start processing. We'll get to wives and examine and husbands. It's huge. By the way, I go back to something. When, in fact, she went in for surgery, and the doctor had done the surgery, and he came back to give the report, and he said the cancer has gone farther than we thought it would. But he didn't know any other implications other than that. He just told us that, and then he left us alone, and just the two of us there. And she looks up at me, and she says, "I might die, huh?" And I said, "Yep." I did go on to say, "But not right now, because you and I have some things to do together," and I felt that, although I had no guarantee. I got home that day and I talked to God. I never once prayed for her healing, never once. Not because I sat down and calculated that, I just didn't do it. I did sit down with God as soon as I got home. I said, "God, you love her more than you love me. I mean, you love her more than I can ever love her. That's true. God, you know what's best for her far better than I will ever know what's best for her. And God, it seems presumptuous for me to tell you what to do with her. Therefore, I wasn't going to go there." Later, in thinking about an eschatological point of view, I thought, you know, hold it now. Love him more than she loves me. I would hope so. And it was my duty to love God more than I love her. So if God gave her a choice, you want to come be with me or you want to stay down there with him? The choice is, I'd rather be with you than to be with him. You might think that's humbling, that's honoring to God. That's where it ought to be, is it not? Just think with me, is it not where it is? Rather be with him than to be with you. I'm sorry, but that's how life is, okay? So Paul says, "I'd much rather go home," Philippians chapter 1. "But if it's more beneficial for you I stay here, so be it, but I'd rather be home." Now hold it just for a moment, okay? So if you carry that to the point as you look in this passage, what I don't do for him primarily, I do it for the Lord. And what I do for my husband, I do it because I serve the Lord. Because he is my master, and I'm a slave to nobody on this earth but to God himself. Just think about the freedom of that, and yet the beauty of that. It is not the freedom to say, because I am not your slave, I don't have to do this. No, because when you are enslaved to God, it doesn't cover up the responsibilities of this life. It just enhances them. Look back here. So notice, because of the Lord, not because you want to raise. Because of the Lord, not because you want to keep your job. Because of the Lord, not because you want to make somebody happy. The only reason for what we do in life, my friend, has to be because of Him, not because of anybody else. When you put that in perspective, everything else changes, radically changes. Radically changes. Life is lived because of Him. The desire is to make Him happy, not to make you happy or anybody else. Now, when you think about this, then, what's something else? Because this finds favor with the Lord, look at this down here in this passage. Look at verse 19, it starts, "For this finds favor." Go down with me in the last part of verse 20, "This finds favor with God." Because, you see, why do I do it? Because of the Lord, and because this is what makes Him happy. Oh, look at something else in here. It's exciting. Look at this. Look at this statement in verse 19. "For this finds favor, if for the sake of conscience toward God." May I change that for you, if you don't mind? It doesn't change the inspiration, just change the translation. As opposed to the conscience before God, it's the consciousness of God. By the way, this is for free. Word conscience comes from the word oida, to know, and the word soon with. Yeah, it's to tie things together in your mind, okay, the process of this kind of thing. And may I say to you, this is not your conscience toward God, but your consciousness of God. Hold it. I keep telling you about this because it is the issue of life, my friend. Listen to me, because why do you do what you do? Because I'm conscious of His presence. If I went to the highest heavens, He is there. If I went to the deepest places in the earth, the deepest ends of Sheol, He is there. There is no place I can go that He is not there. I am conscious of the presence of God. So I do it, my friend. You're at work, and you're doing your work, and the reason you do the work you do the way you do is not because you're conscious of the presence of your boss. It's because you're conscious of the presence of the Lord. Conscious of His preferences or His desires. See, look at this. This finds favor with God, verse 19. This finds favor with God in verse 20. See, this is what God prefers. And I also know something. I know that God sees everything I do. This is a great statement, see. When the cat's away, the mice will play. It's interesting. Somehow when the boss leaves the office, things start going apart. See, because people think we can get away with it now. My friend, if you're conscious of His presence and conscious of His preferences and conscious of His penetrating vision of everything, listen, the psalmist says it. When I sit down, He knows it. Every time I stand up, He knows it. He even notes my thoughts. He knows what I'm thinking. Not just what I'm doing. He knows what I'm thinking from afar off. My friend, the reason you do it is because you're conscious of Him. He's there. He sees. You can't hide from God, my friend. You can't hide from God. That's why the boss can leave the office and you work just as hard or harder than if he was there. Why? Because you're conscious that you're not working for your boss. You're working for your Lord, and you're conscious of His presence with you. Well, try this one. Because of your fear of God. People don't like this term, but I'm telling you, slaves, be submissive to your masters. Look at verse, if you have the English translation, it says, with all respect, they're wrong. It's in all fear. It's emphatic. The reason they changed it to respect, because they thought this was about your masters. Don't fear your masters. My friend, if the Bible tells you fear your master, fear your master. But this isn't with all respect. This is fear. God hates evil. And God sees everything I do. Therefore, you see, because I know God's distaste for evil and God's judgment of evil, I'm not going to live this way because I dare not do so, see. Now, may I take you here just for a bit and I come back to this, because the fear of the Lord, we've talked about, is a theme that runs through here. Notice, go back with me, chapter 1, verse 17. That's where it starts. Let me translate it for you as it should be. 1:17, even if you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each man's work, conduct yourselves in fear. And by the way, the in fear there is emphatic position. Even if you call God Father, my friend, walk in fear before him. Notice chapter 2, we saw it last week in verse 17, emphatic in his central position. In chapter 2, verse 17, fear God, honor the king. My friend, don't ever fear the king, ever. We're going to come to this again. Don't ever fear the king. Don't ever be afraid of the king, ever, 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 but always be afraid of God. That's huge. You don't like this? Well, listen, the beginning of wisdom, what? Is the fear of God. It's the beginning of wisdom. I live in a society that doesn't comprehend this. And I'll tell you, two of the greatest prayer requests of my life is that God would give me a greater sense of his holiness and a greater sense of the need to walk before him in fear. True. Now, watch this. Because I bring you back, I love this, so I keep bringing it back before you because I like to remind myself. The kingdom of God topples our cherished priorities and demands of disciples new priorities. It takes from those who follow Jesus things they would keep, and it does. But it gives them things they could never imagine. That's an amazing statement. It's true. So I bring you back to Hebrews again, just as, again, perspective. You can take my reputation away, and this is a quotation, by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations. That's what they were doing. And by the way, most of Peter is people talking about you. Not hitting you, not beating you, but talking about you. You can take my means of livelihood away, my property. You can take my house away. But you remember that passage, they joyfully received the seizure of their property. I'm back to that. I keep quoting it because you and I need to remember that. Joyfully. People stole their property and they rejoiced in the seizure of the property. You can take my freedom away, visiting prisoners. You can even take my life away because I'm identified with those who are believers. But you can never, ever take my hope away. Because he says the reason why this is true is because you have for yourselves a better possession, an abiding one. Listen, my friend, when you have an eternal perspective, all of these earthly things change. Now, be careful if you have anything you hold on to or threatened by if it would be removed. My friend, listen to me. Wrestle with this. Honestly, can God have your house today? Can God have your car today? Your name is Job. Can God take your children today? All of them? Careful what you hold on to, my friend. But then may I go the other side of that? Be so appreciative of God because God so graciously lets you have those things. Now let me take you back to this passage and this context. See, we must live in the fear of God, but never in the fear of man. Let me take you to chapter 3. Notice verses 1 and 2. In the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobeying the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives. Now look at this verse 2. As they observe your chaste and in fear behavior. That's what it is. You say, who are you fearing? Your husband? No, you're fearing God. But now look at this, verse 6. Thus Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you have become her children. Notice, if you do what is right without being frightened by one single fear. This is beautiful. I'm afraid of nothing. I'm free, but I'm afraid of nothing save God himself. Well, think about that. If you can't say that, my friend, you need to be able to say that. Wives, fear God in how you function at home, but don't let any, it's made of men. It's not even one single thing become fearful to you aside from that. Nothing. Nothing. Oh, listen to this. See, you can never fear losing your life, i.e. the king, fearing the king, or you may or will compromise. We saw this last week. If you fear losing your freedom, you may or will compromise. If you fear losing your reputation, you may or will compromise. If you fear losing your livelihood, you may or will compromise. If you fear losing your house, you may or will compromise. If you fear losing a promotion, you may or will compromise. If you fear losing a relationship, you may or will compromise. Just a moment. I'm going to stop here just because. There may be a young girl here or two today who somehow, someday, you'll be tempted to have sex with him because you're afraid if you don't, you'll lose the relationship. My friend, don't let your fear of losing a relationship cause you to compromise. Don't do it. So when you come to this, see, if you have any fear outside of the fear of God, you'll be tempted to compromise. Now keep this in mind because this is why we're supposed to do this. See, in all fear, do this. Now let me take you to the next step of this. Look at this. I'm taking you to Colossians now, the same thing, slaves. In all things, and look at it, in all things, obey those your masters on earth, not merely with external service. Now listen, not with external service, I should say. Leave this word out because they've inserted doesn't belong. God didn't call you here to please men. He called you here to please him. I'm telling you that. Don't do your work wherever you work because you're trying to please men. Do your work because you're trying to please God. Notice why, whatever you do, do your work heartily for the Lord rather than for men. Why? Because you know that from the Lord you receive the reward. Notice, it is the Lord Christ whom you serve. See, submit because of the Lord. Don't submit because of man. Submit because of him, only because of him. Now, I must move on. Watch this. The evidence. To those who are good or gentle, notice this. He says, submit yourself in all fear, not only to those who are good and gentle, but let's start with the good and gentle. Equitable would be maybe another word. Do you know, it is interesting. Over the years, watching Christian employers who've hired Christian employees. At the very beginning, the Christian employee will often give himself very much or herself to the job, and then all of a sudden begins to think, you know, I'm working for a Christian, and maybe if I'm a little bit late, I mean, hey, I was witness to that guy down the restaurant or whatever. Or if I start to, you know, take time off because he cares for my family, all of a sudden, somehow, a good and equitable employer is taken advantage of big time. So one Christian told me he hesitates to hire Christian people for that reason. By the way, I had a great guy in the church years ago. He owned a tire store. He hired unbelievers purposefully. And he saw them one after another being saved. It was beautiful. It was just exciting to watch. One of them was led to the Lord by the pastor in the back room of the tire store. The other was led to the Lord when he was up on a backpacking trip with a bunch of men from the church. But you see, he hired unbelievers to bring them to faith in Christ. But you know, it's a scary thing when we take advantage of others because somehow they're equitable, they're fair, and we start pushing the thing because we forget that we're working for the Lord, not for man. But try this one. See, he chooses this. To those who are unreasonable, the word actually is crooked. Unreasonable is a mild term. They're perverse. You have a perverse master, a crooked master. So where we get scoliosis from, by the way, it is. You have a crooked or perverse master, and you are to volitionally, as a free person. Oh, not free, no, socially, because you are bound to this man in slavery and you have no way to get away. But you are free before God to volitionally give of yourself to this person, not because they're gracious to you, but in spite of the fact they're as crooked and perverse as they are. You know, it's fascinating because if that is true of slaves, bound as they are beyond choice, how much more is true to those of us? Oh, we complain about where we work. We complain about the people we work for. Be careful. I want to take that next step. Let me go to this, because the reason for this. This finds favor with God. This is what makes God happy. You want to know what makes God happy? This makes God happy. Chapter 2, we see this, verse 19. Chapter 2, verse 20, it's beginning and end of this for emphasis. This is what makes God happy. We're not talking about anybody else. We're trying to do it for him. Now watch the rationale. Because, look at this. Notice we start, for what credit is there of when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? I mean, what big deal is that? Oh, but this is what makes God happy. If when you do is right and suffer for it, patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. God loves it when his people do right things. They're serving him so faithfully. But by the way, you reflect on this for a bit. There are rulers, there are some existent today, but there are rulers who try to rule oppressively. They want you to fear them. What has always bothered oppressive rulers is Christians. Because these Christians die so joyfully at the hands of these oppressive people, and these Christians, they serve so faithfully, never undermining leadership in the process. They do so, and it drives them crazy because they watch them doing the thing they want them to do, but they don't like the fact the reason they do it is not because they fear them. They want them to fear them. They're bosses who want employees to fear them. They want you to be scared. They want to function like the sergeant. They want you to be fearful of reprisal, and therefore they want you to function that way. How beautiful it is to go to work for someone like that and not ever fear them. Don't ever do it because you fear them. Do it because you're seeking to find favor with God. There are husbands, sorry to say, who are oppressive to their wives and create almost a fear in their wives of offending or doing something like this. And that's a terrible condition to be in. But how beautiful to be able to respond. You see, what finds favor with God is when you do what is right and you're still oppressed for it. This is the whole thing through this book. Go with me. Chapter 3. Just quickly notice verse 16 to 17. Keep a good conscience. So the things in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ might be put to shame, for it is better, verse 17, if God should will it so that you suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong. Go with me down to chapter 4. Beloved, verse 12, do not be surprised the fiery ordeal among you which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory you may rejoice with exaltation. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed. But look at verse 15. By no means let any of you suffer as a murderer, as a thief, as an evildoer, or as a meddler in somebody else's business. I am pleased when you do what is right and you suffer for it. I love it, he says. That's what pleases me. Now watch. I bring you to the final thing because interesting. When you think about this, just let us stop for a bit. Here's a slave, an oppressive master. This is what he's supposed to do. Have you listened to the way we pray so often? We sort of think that if we spend a long time, what we're trying to do in here is we're focusing on circumstances, not on attitude. That's what we do. So we try to get God to change the circumstance. And We seem to see prayers and activity when we spend a great deal of time attempting to conform God's will to ours. Just think about it. Listen to yourself pray. God, please give me a better job. Huh? I want you and your will to conform to my will. I'm not asking you what you want me to do. I'm trying to tell you what I'd like you to do. God, please give me a better car. God, please give me more behaved children. God, you're trying to get God to do what you want God to do, as if he's some little genie that you're trying to get. Listen to yourself. Pray, my friend, and see if you don't. The essence of prayer, my friend, is not staying in the presence of God until his will is conformed to yours, but staying in the presence of God until your will is conformed to his. That's what prayer is about. I've told you, but there's a book written by a lady, and I've never read the book, but I love the title, Lord, Change Me. The essence of the book, which I've never read, is God, it isn't about you changing the circumstances, it's about you changing me. Think of this. Say with me. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Right? Thy kingdom come. Listen to this. Thy will be done on earth, even as it is in heaven. I think of that from a larger point of view and forget to think about that from a personal point of view. The purpose of prayer isn't to get God to do your will, it's to get you to do his. Now, with this in mind, when you think about this, you see, it's not about changing circumstances, it's about a radical change in attitude. Sometime go read 1 Corinthians 7 again and take away the bias from which you look at it. You know the story of the passage is? Stay like you are. Are you single? Stay that way. Are you married? Stay that way. It would seem that there were some married people who thought if I could get rid of this dunderhead that I'm married to, I could be more spiritual because he'd be out of my way and I could give myself more wholly to God. He says the essence of becoming spiritual isn't changing your circumstances, changing your attitude. Then there were slaves who said, if I could be free, I could serve God more effectively. He says, stay like you are, friend. Then there were free people who seemed to be saying, I look at these slaves and boy, they're so jubilant in their walk with God. Maybe if I was a slave, I'd be more wholly committed to God. He says, stay like you are. Widows, you think you need to get married. It's okay if you do. Just do it in the Lord. But my reference to you, stay like you are. So somehow in the midst of this, thinking that if you change your circumstances, somehow it will change the rest. No, my friend. It isn't about that. It's not the change of circumstances, the change of attitude. It is. Think about this. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. God, I want to go back home. I don't like being in bondage here. I'd like to go back where my family was, and if there's anybody else in the family, I'd like to be with them. I don't want to be here. And God, I don't like this attention coming. You see, I realize I'm your servant, not Nebuchadnezzar's servant, and so when he tells me, although I'm bound to him, I'm enslaved by him. I have no choice. Can't choose where I go. I, at the beginning, could choose what I ate. But God, because I serve you, I cannot bow to this image. So Nebuchadnezzar calls them before him, and you can say, God, change my circumstance. I don't want to go here. Listen to me. Listen to this. Our God, they say to Nebuchadnezzar, is able to deliver us from the furnace. But if he does not, let it be known to you, O king, that we are not going to serve your gods or worship this golden image. Understand something? We serve you, we obey you, but we don't fear you. And we understand that we serve God, not you, and therefore when it comes to a choice of God or you, it has to be God no matter what the cost. And we'll go through the fiery furnace. Listen, my friend, many of us would like to have God change the circumstance, but God changed them in the midst of the circumstance. And my friend, that's why you know the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Because God did not change the circumstance, as he changed the men in the circumstance. I think of Philemon and Onesimus. Onesimus runs away from Colossae all the way over to Rome, and he's so far away. You see, he got away from a Christian slave owner. And Paul talks to him, and his life is radically changed. And now Paul says, now that your attitude's changed, you need to go back. You see, you think that you want God to change the circumstance. God wants to change your attitude. You say, who better to talk to him than Paul? Incarcerated for years in Caesarea, then incarcerated for years in Rome, where, by the way, he ministered to Onesimus. He says, Onesimus, I speak out of my own experience. Never once have I asked anybody to pray that God would take me out of prison. Never once. I'm not asking God to change my circumstance. I only want God to change my attitude in the midst of the circumstance. And all you have to do is read the book of Philippians, and you read that God used Paul in that circumstance to touch Caesar's household, to touch the Praetorian Guard, to touch all of Rome out of a single prison cell where Paul was incarcerated. Because, you see, God did not change the circumstance. He just transformed the man in the midst of it. You see, it is the issue. May I take you then further than this as we look at this? Because he comes to the example of this, and he says this. Verse 21, we've gone through this before, but I just introduce you. For we have been called for this purpose since Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps. All of these things he did. You know, when you come to this, Peter didn't ask you to look at his example. You listen to me. Why Peter can tell you about fear is because Peter knows about fear. Why Peter can tell you what not to do when you're fearful is because Peter did the wrong thing when he was fearful. Because he was afraid, he and all the other disciples left their best friend and their master. They left him because they were afraid. Hours later, intimidated by a servant girl, Peter three times denies his master because he was afraid. He says, I tell you what I'm talking about. No, don't do what I did. I feared, and therefore I compromised. So I don't tell you to look at me. I tell you to look at my master. Look what he did. Look at the example of Jesus Christ. You know, doesn't this remind you of the Apostle Paul the same way in Philippians? A man who focuses on a change of attitude, not circumstances. Look at this. Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus. See, it isn't your circumstances that need to change. It's your attitude. God has to change us and make us think like Jesus did. For if we do, we will be able to go into circumstances like this and respond in such a positive way, not only to those who are good and equitable, but also to those who are perverse. Listen to Christ himself. Listen, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. He was focusing on circumstances. Nothing wrong as long as you put them in perspective. Father, I'd like this circumstance to change. But listen to the focus. Nevertheless, what? Not my will, but thine be done. It's so easy, see, to look at the circumstance and to think that that's the essence of it all. God, change it. No, God needs to change me in the midst of the circumstance. May I just, in closing, I am free Listen, don't tell somebody else you're free. Tell yourself you're free. I am free and I'm not afraid. That's huge. If you can come there, my friend, you've come a long ways. Then you can serve God faithfully. The minute it goes the other way, my friend, you will change and you will make decisions you had not ever ought to make. I am free and I'm not afraid. I will focus on having a change in my attitude rather than demanding a change in my circumstances. And as such, I will never use this freedom or this lack of fear as an excuse to fail to fulfill all earthly responsibilities. My friend, there are those of us at times who somehow say, because of my heavenly calling, I don't have to fulfill these earthly responsibilities. Yes, you do. And with greater intensity and greater commitment than maybe you've ever done before, because you're doing it because of Him, not for any other reason. By God's grace and with God's help, we will. Father God, the world is watching. The world is watching. We have made so many mistakes because we were working for men instead of for You. And we were trying to please men instead of trying to please You. Redemptively, You've made us free, and we thank You. And yet at the same time, You brought us into a place of servitude to You. And for that, we thank You. Take away all fear of man, and instill in our heart an awesome fear of You in a good sense. Take away from our hearts that desire to please people and place in our heart an incredible desire to please You. Take away from our hearts the obsession to have You change our circumstances, and our Father, by Your grace, help us to change our attitude. May we volitionally submit ourselves in all fear to those who are over us, for this finds favor with You. We thank You. In the name of the Son of Your love, our Savior, the One who set an example for us that we might follow in His steps, and we thank You.